Well, take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament today to Luke 16. How's my microphone doing? All right, okay. Luke chapter 16. A lot of kids in here today. Wow. We have been going through a series on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today will be our final message in that series. Next week, we will begin looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get our Easter messages next week. But today we want to finish up with this passage here in Luke chapter 16. And I actually want to kind of throw you a bit of a curveball today. Even though we have been going through a series on the parables, and this technically is a part of that series, yet this passage is not a parable. Why do I include this in a series on parables? Because most commentators, most study Bibles, will tell you that this is a parable. If you have a list there in your Bible somewhere, if you have a study Bible, and it might list all of the parables of Christ, 99% likely that it will list the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable. It's listed with them, but this is actual history. This actually occurred, this passage right here. So that we just need to settle that from the get-go, and I'll show you in just a minute why that is. So this idea that this should be included with the parables is actually incorrect. The rich man and Lazarus. We will see here in this passage, Luke 16, 19 through 31, two individuals. One man ended up in hell. The other man ended up in paradise. And those are the only two roads that exist to this day. Those are the only two places everybody is going. Everyone is going to heaven or to hell. Now that might not be popular preaching today, but you know what? It's the truth. And Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about hell. We shouldn't be afraid either. This is Jesus, by the way. This is Jesus' words here describing this passage to us. So let's go ahead and get into Luke chapter 16 here today. We've got 2 points for you. The first thing we are going to look at here is the rich man and the fact that he was living in the lap of luxury. Luke 16, let's look at verses 19 through 21 as we begin today. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts clearly today, Father. Encourage us and help us to be about your business, Father, of being used by the Lord to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that name that we pray. Amen. All right. So you see this passage here and how it begins. We have two individuals. Sort of begins like a parable in the sense that you have two different individuals who are on two different paths. We have the rich man, and we have Lazarus. Now, let's just settle this here from the get-go, and let's say this. People don't have names in parables. For example, Jesus never used a proper name for an individual in a parable. These are all the parables that we have gone through so far. We talked about the younger son, the older son. There are no proper names there. The father, that was a parable of the prodigal son. We looked at the wise and the foolish builder. They built on two different foundations, right? One built upon the rock, that was the wise builder. One built upon the sand, that was the foolish builder. We looked at the king and the unmerciful servant. No names were given there. We looked at that man who was searching for the most beautiful pearl he could find, and he found the pearl of great price. He is simply listed as the merchant by the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the shepherd was seeking the lost sheep. His name is not given. He's referred to as the shepherd. And we looked at the parable of the four soils, also known as the parable of the sower and the seed, where we see a farmer sowing his seed. And finally, last week, we looked at the parable of the talents. And in that parable there, our cast of characters, is the master and his three servants. You can go through every single parable Jesus gave without any exception, and in every single one, you will find this. You will not find one single proper name given in any of his parables. That's the whole point of a parable. It doesn't use names. However, in this passage right here, we see something different. We see that Jesus mentions two individuals by name here in Luke 16. We have Lazarus, and we have Abraham. This is a clear indication that this passage is not a parable. If you could go just to the next one there, there should be a B there, an A and a B. There it is. All right, so you've got mention of Lazarus, and you have mention of Abraham. By the way, this is also a clear indication that when you die, you don't cease to exist. So I was going to say some people. A lot of people apparently believe that. That when you die, that is it. That is the end. No, that is not the end. You are going to live forever. We are unlike God in that we had a definite beginning. We are like God in that we will have no ending. Every single person will exist in one of two places for eternity. We see Abraham in this passage here. This is 2,000 years after Abraham walked the earth, yet he is still alive. And he is speaking to the rich man, as we will see. Now, this rich man, his name is not given. He had a name, but his name, I believe, is in just as an act of mercy, his name is not given here. And what do we see about this man? Well, it says that he, in the King James, I love this, he fared sumptuously. He was a man who enjoyed his fine foods and whatnot. He lived in the lap of luxury, lived it up, had a beautiful home, had everything that money could buy. And he was dressed in purple every day. He wore purple. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Purple is an interesting color. It appears numerous times in the scriptures. Here's just a sort of a sample of what the Bible has to say about this. Purple clothing, in particular, was very expensive. It was actually made from a dye that came from the gland of a marine mollusk. They would crush it up, and that's how they would create the dye, and then they'd dye the clothing purple. The veil in the temple leading to the Holy of Holies was made of purple. We see in 2 Chronicles 3:14 that veil that was torn when Jesus died, that was made of purple. Kings and princes wore purple. That's why the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus with a purple robe in Mark 15. They put that robe around him to mock him, because kings wore purple as a sign of royalty. So it was what the wealthy wore. It was the aristocrats would wear purple. The proverbial woman wore purple in Numbers chapter 31. Mordecai in the book of Esther was honored with a purple robe from the king when he foiled the plot to assassinate the king. And then we see Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth. She lived in the city of Philippi, Acts chapter 16. So this fella here, the fact that it mentions he is dressed in purple, immediately that's a sign of status, that he wore purple. He was a wealthy man. So there's the one guy. Now the other guy is Lazarus. What a contrast between these two individuals. Now, just so you know, this is not the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead later on by Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is a different Lazarus here. We see this Lazarus, and notice his condition. He's not in good shape. He is sitting outside this man's gate, and he is just looking for anything that he could possibly eat. I mean, just the crumbs that came from that guy's table. He's waiting for them to take the trash out so he can rummage through it to find something to eat. He's in rough shape, to say the least. It also says he was laid there, so he may not have been able to walk. It appears that someone actually placed him there in order that he might wait for the food to be taken out, the trash really to be taken out of the rich man's home. And then it says this, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And in one sense, I guess the dogs cared more about him than the rich man did, or helped him more. At least they cleaned out his bloody sores. The rich man couldn't even offer him anything. And so there he is, outside of the rich man's home, the rich man's estate, we should say. Now, what I want to say is be careful of judging by outward appearances. Be careful of judging by what you see, because here is the thing, Christian, you don't know the heart. Only God knows the heart. Only God knows what's really going on inside of a man. And God is looking for men and women who are people after his own heart. And sometimes what you see on the outward will deceive you. Something will look great outwardly, but inwardly it really isn't. Someone will look great outwardly, but inwardly they have no heart for God. That's the rich man. He had it all. It looked great. Expensive clothing, you name it. He looked the part. The Pharisees, by the way, the religious leaders of the day would have said, this man is blessed by God because he's rich. That's what they taught. But inwardly, the guy was on his way to hell. He had no heart for the Lord. On the other hand, the guy outside of his gate, people would have looked at him and they would have kept walking. They would have turned away. The Pharisees would have said, this man Lazarus is cursed by God. Look at him. Look at his appearance. And yet this man was saved. This man knew the Lord. This man was godly. This was a man who trusted in God, even though his circumstances were far less than ideal. I would love to see what the prosperity preachers would do with this passage, by the way. The prosperity pastors that want to tell you God wants everybody to be rich. Explain this passage to me. Because the exact opposite is what we see. We see a guy who has it all, but he's on his way to hell. It's temporary. And then we see a guy who has nothing, and yet God's grace is evident in this man's life here. He knew the Lord. You have to be careful about judging based on outward appearances. Remember when David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16? They didn't even call him into the home. They had all of the other brothers line up before Samuel, and Samuel took a look at the first one, Eliab, and he said, this is definitely Israel's next king. Because he looked the part. He was tall, he was handsome, he had all of the, you know, he checked all the boxes, and yet the Lord said he's not the one. He went through all of his sons. What were there, seven of them? And finally Samuel says, do you have any other sons? Oh yeah, we forgot. We didn't even think to call him in. There is one more. And David entered the home, and the Lord said, that's the guy right there. You know, the Lord delights in using the weak. The Lord delights in using those people that have been cast aside. The Lord delights in blessing in a way that is different from what man thinks. And that's exactly what we see here. If you judged based on the outward appearance, you would be deceived. Now, I want to make it clear that the sin of the rich man was not the fact that he was rich. There are plenty of godly people in the Bible who were rich. Abraham is one of them. Some scholars believe he was one of the wealthiest men alive in the ancient Near East at that time. And of course, his son Isaac, who inherited all that he had. And even Jacob, although Jacob fled for 20 years, when Jacob came back, God had blessed Jacob abundantly. There's another guy by the name of Job who had a massive amount of sheep and camels and you name it, herds. So I don't want you to think that what's going on here is that it's his richness that makes him wrong somehow in this parable. That's not it. Or I said parable in this passage. That's not it at all. Here's the sin of that man. He had no heart for God. And because he had no heart for God, he squandered his wealth. He could have used this to bless this man outside of his gate. And yet, he had no heart for that man because ultimately he had no heart for God. Ultimately, he thought only about himself. There's an exhortation for us here, Christian. 1 John 3:17. Let's take this to heart. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Now, we talked last week about the parable of the talents. We know every one of us, we're going to give an account one day to the Lord of what we have done with His money, right? We remember that, right? It's not our money. It's on loan. It's His money. And we're going to give an account of how we have managed it. We want to manage it in a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And we must take note of those who are in need. I'm not going to tell you how you have to do that. The Holy Spirit has to lead you in that. But we have a responsibility to those who have physical needs. We've got a responsibility to come alongside of them and be a blessing to them. And any ministry that strives to do that is fully in line with the Word of God. Now, we don't want to only bless them physically, right? We want to bless them spiritually. We want them to have eternal life. So that is a key portion of this as well. But there are responsibilities we have to bless others and to come alongside. And listen, this guy was planted right outside of the rich man's front gate. He didn't even have to go looking for this guy. Sometimes the Lord might bring a need and He might put it right in front of you. And you have to have enough sensitivity to do what God says. Enough heart to come along a man, alongside a man like Lazarus. Enough love for God to minister to someone made in the image of God. So let's take this to heart here. That what the rich man did, what his sin was not so much his wealth, but the fact that he did nothing with it to honor God. And so we see, first of all, a man living in the lap of luxury. But how things are about to change. We go from living in the lap of luxury to tormented in a furnace of flames. Verse 22, let's take that down through 26. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So both of these men die. Lazarus, because he was a righteous man, because his faith was in God, he dies, and he is brought into the place of paradise. Notice who brought him there. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. I don't know about you, but I have been around people toward the very end of their lives, days before they were going to heaven. And I have heard people say that in the room they see angels. And I don't think that's just some hallucination. I think for the child of God, you're going to likely see the angels in the room when the end is near. Because that's what it says right here, that God will send His angels to get you. He will send His angels to bring you into glory. They will do His bidding. They will come for His own. Listen, the Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." He cares deeply for the death of His people, and He will send His angels to get you at that appointed time. And that's what happens here. Lazarus dies and the angels come for him and they bring him, notice it says, to Abraham's side or the place of paradise. Now, this place is also referred to as Abraham's bosom. Not a word we use very often these days, but that's from the King James Version. What was this place? Where was this place? What is Jesus talking about here? Let's kind of unpack this for just a minute, because things for the believer have changed from the Old Testament to the New. Let's take a look at Old Testament paradise here. This is before Jesus Christ paid his debt, paid our debt, I should say, in full on the cross. Old Testament believers, the Bible says, went to paradise, this place here, or Abraham's bosom, as it's referred to in the King James Version, when they died. This place was under the earth, not up there. The Bible doesn't necessarily say exactly why that is, but presumably the reason for this was because the sin debt hadn't yet been paid for. And therefore, believers had to wait to enter God's presence in heaven. There are, I have Elijah there as one exception. There's another one, though. There's actually two exceptions, Elijah and Enoch. Neither one of them died, and both of them were taken to heaven. So there are two exceptions for this, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch, by the way, is in Genesis chapter 5. So they went under the earth, we see, to the place known as paradise. What else does the Bible say about this place? Well, across from paradise, B, is hell, the place where the unsaved go when they die. There is an uncrossable chasm between the two, as we see here in this passage. So no one can go from the one side to the other. By the way, the word for hell in Greek is Hades, and that the equivalent in Hebrew is the word Sheol, although Sheol can also simply refer to as the grave. It has a broader meaning to it. It could be hell or the grave, that word. But those three words, sometimes people get confused about those three words. They're referring to the same place. Sheol, Hebrew, Hades, Greek, hell, English. Those are three words describing the place of torment that the unsaved dead go to, the same place that the rich man ended up. Now, you ever wonder where Jesus went when he died those 3 days between the resurrection or between the crucifixion and resurrection? Jesus told us. When Jesus died, he went under the earth, both to paradise and to hell. Jesus himself said right there in Matthew 12:40, he's talking about Jonah. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so too will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he told us right there where he was going, under the earth. And also when he was on the cross with the thief next to him, and the thief put his faith in the Lord Jesus, Jesus said to him in Luke 23:43, today you'll be with me in paradise. They both went down into the place of paradise, Abraham's bosom, in between his crucifixion and his resurrection. But 1 Peter 3, that's an interesting passage. It also says Jesus went to the other side. He went to hell. Why did he go over there? Well, according to that passage right there, 1 Peter chapter 3, he went over there to declare his coming victory over death and over the grave. He declared it to fallen angels that were trapped in hell. Interesting passage. When you get a chance, flesh that out, 1 Peter chapter 3. He went to both sides. And then Easter morning, Sunday morning, he rose again. His spirit came back into his body, and he was raised unto eternal life. Now, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven and brought the Old Testament saints with him. So they're up there. They're all up there now. We see in Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9. Now, when believers die, when Christians, that should be the next one there, D. Now, when believers die, they go immediately to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment you close your eyes, when you open them, you will be in the presence of God. There's no intermediate phase. There's no purgatory. The Bible doesn't talk about a place called purgatory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just think about that. When we wake up, we will see Jesus. He will be there, and we will be with him. So, this man, he's in torment now. He can look over that chasm, and on the other side, he sees Abraham. He sees Lazarus. He is so tormented in these flames. He says, if you could just send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham says, can't do it. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't cross over this chasm. Notice what he says next. Verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This guy had 5 brothers who were unsaved. He wanted someone to go tell them. He wanted Lazarus to go tell them. And he thought if Lazarus rose from the dead and went to tell them that they would believe. But notice what Abraham says. They've got God's word. They've got Moses and the prophets. That refers to all of the word of God. If they don't listen to that, they're not going to listen to anything. Can you imagine that? If someone were to see someone come back from the dead, they would not be convinced necessarily. The only thing they really need to be convinced is this book right here. Genesis to Revelation. If they don't believe this book, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. This is the only testimony they need. The written, revealed word of God. If they don't believe this book, they don't need any other signs. This alone will bring someone to faith or they will reject it. But he wanted his brothers. He didn't want them to come to that place. He didn't want them to end up the way he did. But there was no other option. They had the truth, and the truth is what they needed to put their faith in. Heavy passage right here. Let's think for a minute, though, of where this ends up, where this goes. We want to understand what the Bible has to say about all of these things as they relate to the topic of hell and damnation and eternity. Now, here's what the Bible says, that the day is coming when the church is going to be raptured. This is the good news. Well, it is if you're a Christian. And if you're not, you could be raptured too if you become a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus. But he's going to take us up to be with him. We're going to be out of here in the twinkling of an eye. And it will be before the 7-year tribulation period because the Bible says we're not appointed under wrath. And that will be a time of God's wrath on the earth. We will be removed and we will be with Jesus. Then there will be a 7-year tribulation period that will come upon the whole world. It's all outlined in the book of Revelation. At the end of that tribulation period, Jesus will come again. And Jesus will destroy his enemies who are lined up against him at Armageddon. Jesus will touch down. And Jesus will go up to Jerusalem where he enters through the Eastern Gate, which has been closed since the 1500s, as it awaits the arrival of the Messiah. He will enter through the Eastern Gate into the city of Jerusalem. And he will claim the Davidic throne. And he will rule over all of the nations. This is all literally going to happen because that's how we read God's word and how we understand God's word in a literal way, not a figurative metaphorical way, in a literal way. He will literally rule for 1,000 years over all the nations on earth from the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus is going to sit upon the throne, the great white throne. and he is going to judge all of the unsaved dead. This is different from the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. That's for Christians to receive their rewards. We talked about that last week. The great white throne is when all of the unsaved dead will stand before him. And I want to read just a few verses to you out of this final book here, Revelation chapter 20, because we want to know, we need to understand the timeline, how this whole thing's going to play out. So they will be brought out of hell and they will stand before him at the great white throne. And it's white because God is sinless. It's white because it reflects his holiness. And here is what the Bible says. Here's what John saw in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's the Lord Jesus. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. He's going to dissolve the earth. He's going to dissolve the sky. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth. So this is the dissolution of the current heavens and earth. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. There's books everywhere. They're opening up the books. What are in the books? Their lives are in the books. Everything they had done, everything they had said, everything they had thought, every deed will be brought into the light. Everything done in the darkness will be revealed on that day at the great white throne. The books record the lives of the unsaved dead. Everything is in the books. And then there's one book in particular, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. You want your name in that book. The day you trust in Jesus, your name was put in that book. All Christians' names are in that book, the Lamb's Book of Life. That means you have received eternal life. My name is in there. It doesn't deserve to be in there, but it's in there. If you've trusted in Jesus, your name is in there too. So they will open up that book, and the names of the unsaved will not be found written in that book. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Their bodies are brought back together. No matter how disintegrated they were, even if they were dumped out at sea, their bodies are brought back together, and the spirit and the body come back together as one as they stand before the throne. That's what it's talking about when it says the sea gave up the dead, and Hades, or hell. Then, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Verse 15, this is tragic. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is how it ends for the unsaved man. He is cast into the lake of fire. Hell itself is removed from the earth. Hell is under the earth. It will be removed, and hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is eternal, and we have no idea where it is. It's somewhere outside of time and space altogether. It doesn't even exist in this universe, in this dimension. It is somewhere completely outside of our understanding. That is the end result of the unsaved. Now, this is heavy stuff. Let's take a minute and just decompress as I read this quote here from Billy Graham. Here's what he says. The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We're not responsible for the past generation, and we cannot bear the full responsibility for the next one, but we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities. Obviously, when you look at the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, there's only one conclusion to come to, and that is we need to tell people about Jesus. We don't want anybody to go there.
We want all to be saved. We know that's the heart of God, that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. We know that God loves us so much, he sent his only begotten son. He died on the cross for us to set us free. Jesus wants every man, woman, and child to be saved. He wants everyone to put their faith in him. He loves everyone with an everlasting love. And so he wants to use us as the people of God to share the message of hope. There's only one message of hope. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we begin winding down, I want to encourage you with a few things here in terms of being a witness for Christ. And I want to kind of gear this toward those who maybe struggle with it. Look, if you're not struggling with it, if you're sharing your faith and you love sharing the gospel with people and you're doing that well, all I'm going to say to you is keep doing what you're doing. Keep sharing that message. Keep up the good work. But maybe you're here and you struggle. You know the Bible says, yes, I'm to be a witness, and yes, I'm to reach out to people, but honestly, I clam up. I don't often feel comfortable doing this. I want to give you some real practical things that you can apply to help you with this, because let's face it, we all struggle at times, right? We're not always bold. You know, we all need some encouragement. So number one, I would say pray for the unbelievers in your life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. You pray for them until God takes you home to glory. And let me tell you, grandparents, one more time, you know my story, but you grandparents better be praying for your grandkids' salvation. That's the reason I'm up here today, is because my grandparents prayed for my salvation. And God honored that in his appointed time. They were both in heaven. He still answered their prayers. There's something about the prayers of grandparents for their grandkids. But it's not limited just to that. Pray, start praying. If you're not, start praying for the unbelievers, your friends at school, your family members. Maybe you haven't been real consistent with that. Get more consistent in praying for the unsaved. Number two, pray for opportunities to share your faith. That's the passage that was read earlier, Colossians 4:2-6. What's the Apostle Paul talking about there? He's saying, pray for us that we'll have chances to share the gospel. Even the Apostle Paul was praying for opportunities. Pray for opportunities for God to open up the door and respond accordingly. Make the most of that opportunity that the Lord provides to you. Next, how about this? This is not threatening. Ask an unsaved person if you can pray for them, right? Hey, is there anything I could pray for you about? Anything in your life that you might need encouragement with? Listen, 9 out of 10 people will say, yeah, you could pray for me. Pray for this, or pray for my family, or pray for my job, or whatever. That could open up a door to where you are able to, maybe even down the road, share a little bit more with them. Ask them if you could pray for them. Of course, if you ask them that, you actually need to pray for them, though. And then you need to follow it up, maybe a few weeks later or whatnot. I've been praying for you, just wondering, how is this situation going? That's a real non-threatening way that anybody could do. How about this? Invite them to church, right? Just invite them to come. Invite them to worship. Most people who come to church for the first time are coming because somebody invited them. I've seen statistics on that, and it's like 85% or something crazy like that. Most people come because somebody invited them. You got a great opportunity coming up with, Easter and Palm Sunday. Invite someone who might need to hear the word of God. Then I would say, serve somebody. Serve someone. Matthew 5:16 says, shine your light, shine in such a way that men see your good deeds and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Serve somebody, reach out to someone, and do it in such a way, not that you are glorified, but do it in such a way that Jesus is glorified. He's the reason you're doing it, to show his love to somebody else. Sometimes you just need to come alongside someone and serve them in order to open up that door. And then I would also say, share your testimony. The Apostle Paul's testimony occurs 3 different times in the book of Acts, the whole thing. There is something powerful about a testimony. You have a testimony. Share that as you have opportunity to do. You say, my testimony is not very exciting. It's not as exciting as the Apostle Paul's. It doesn't matter. You have a testimony, right? You have things that God has done in your life. Even if it's not the testimony of how you came to faith, you have a testimony of how God provided for you somewhere along the way. You've got a testimony of how you got out of the boat and God blessed you. You have something to share with someone else about how God has worked in your life. I'm telling you, that's important, and it's important because we see Paul's testimony three different times, and he mentions it numerous times in his letters. There's something powerful about a testimony. And then I would also say, use the Evangel Cube. That's this little cube. I have one. I've got one in my office. Johnny's got one. It's a great tool. You open it up. It's got pictures on it. It's like a Rubik's Cube, but you open it up, you turn it inside out, and it leads you through the gospel. Anyone can share the gospel with an Evangel Cube because it leads you through it. So if you're like the deer in the headlights and you forget the verses, try sharing the gospel with an Evangel Cube. I could show you what that is. And then finally, I would say, write a letter. Not send a text message. You could do that, but what I'm saying is take the time to write a letter to someone expressing your desire for them to come to know the Lord. God can use that. We've got a bunch of letters right here in this book that the Lord used. So, you know what? Maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's something else. God's wired you a certain way. He's given you certain gifts, certain abilities, certain talents. Use them to help others come to know Jesus. I'm not saying you got to do it the same way Billy Graham did it or the same way I might do it, but you've got to do it. You've got to be used by the Lord. He wants to use you, Christian, as his ambassador. So how will you do that? How will you purpose to be used by God to lead someone? And listen, most of it is just planting seeds, right? Most of it's just planting seeds, telling them the truth, and letting God bring the increase. He does that. Let's go to the Lord as we close now. You know, you see this passage here. This is no joke. Jesus wasn't pulling any punches here. He's speaking very clearly on the need that we have, and our need is Him. Your need here today, or if you're listening along online, your need, if you don't know Christ, is the salvation that He provides. He's the only one that can provide it. Salvation is found in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. He will save you. If you need salvation, then you come to Him and you ask the Savior to step in to your heart, step into your life, and to be your God. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will make you born again. And He will bring you into a right relationship. He'll bring you into peace with the Father. We're at war before we know Christ. He brings us into peace. That's why He's the Prince of Peace. Do you need Jesus today? Will you ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior? Ask Him in. He will come in. He will cleanse you. For the Christian here today, listen, we have been given an assignment. We've been given a responsibility. It has not changed in the last 2,000 years. We are His ambassadors. We're called to go. We're called to share. As we go through our lives, our daily lives, God's going to give us opportunities. Are you being strategic about it? Are you being prayerful about it? Are you taking advantage of those opportunities? Who do you need to share with? Listen, just ask God to open up that door. If you haven't been praying, ask God to put it on your heart and commit yourself to praying every day for people, praying for opportunities and looking for them to come. What do you need to do today that you might be used as a part of His awesome plan of salvation? Dear Jesus, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You're still saving souls. You're still building Your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, use us, we pray, as some small part, Lord, of what You're doing in this world to sow seeds in the hearts of others. Use us to pray and use us to share, dear Lord. Use Your people here. Give us a heart, Lord, a heart for men like the rich man, that they might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We know that's Your heart. You have a heart for the lost. You have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we thank You that You found us. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you want to come down now, you want to know more about salvation, we'd love to take the Bible and show you more about what it says. If you want us to pray for anyone in your life, any unsaved people you know, family, friends, whatever, we would love to do that. We'll be down here. Let's do as the Lord leads now.